My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here at North Central. Today we're going to be wrapping up our series that we've been in on looking for happiness. And I think that video did such a nice job of sort of setting the table and illustrating this idea that we're going to be talking about today, which is looking for happiness through the lens of worship. In fact, that is our big idea for today, worship as a pathway to finding happiness. But I think in order to do that, in order to really believe that worship is a pathway to finding happiness, we've got to define what worship is to begin with. And I think immediately there's probably some tension there. And the reason why is because typically when we think about worship, we think about what we do here in the church for about 25 minutes every week when we sing together. That's kind of our baseline. That's our sort of starting point. And most of us kind of believe that. Certainly that is worship. So you kind of might be wondering, how is it that happiness can be found there? Because it doesn't seem very sustainable, right? Because it's only about 20 to 25 minutes a week that we do it. But Jesus said something really, really interesting regarding worship. In fact, this is sort of an entire ground shift away from what humanity's understanding of worship had been to that point. And so let's look together at what he said. This is going to be John chapter 4, if you're following along. It should be on the screen behind me, or if you have your Bible. John chapter 4. 23 through 24. So this is what Jesus says, and he says that God is now looking for sort of a different kind of worshiper. And he says, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is using some very different sort of terminology here. In fact, he's kind of turning that whole worship paradigm on its head, because historically, worship in the church had happened in the synagogues and in the temple, and it was under a very specific set of circumstances that and mandates that God has given that worship was even allowed. And in reality, the consequences were dire if we were to get worship wrong during that time. If those mandates weren't followed to a T, literally, you could lose your life. And imagine that in sort of today's context, right? So our music team is up here playing, and there's a wrong note sung. I'm certainly guilty of that. There is a wrong note played on the piano or the drums, or something happens that's wrong, that isn't perfect, and immediately that person's life is snuffed out. I mean, some of you might be thinking, yes, I have been waiting. I've been waiting for those drums to stop playing for a long time. But I think a more appropriate response would probably be run, right? Like, get out. Like, get out from under this wrath of God. And the reason why is because Yahweh God is the one true, mysterious, holy, perfect creator of all things. He is perfection personified. Which means this: he can't accept any less than perfection. In other words, he would be right. He would be right and justified in wiping us out when we get worship wrong. So sometimes our response to that is kind of like, and this is just the human heart doing what it does, we say things like, see, you better have your act together. When you come in to worship God, you better not have any sin in your life. Now, that's sort of a typical response if we believe that sin is out there and not in here, right? But that belief is a real problem. And the reason why is because God declares the heart of man to be wicked. In Jeremiah 17, he says it's bad. It's really bad. He says, only I know how bad it actually is. And then he says something that's very scary, which is, I'm going to repay you for your wickedness. And we say things like, well, I'm not wicked, right? I'm not a bad guy. I mean, I don't do wicked stuff. But Jesus kind of reiterates what God is saying in Jeremiah 17, and he takes it to the next level, which is to say, oh, you've thought about sin? Well, now you're guilty of it. You're just as guilty as the one who does it. He's saying it's your heart that's the problem. It's not on the outside, it's on the inside. And Jesus has very much sort of leveled the playing field at this point. He has leveled the playing field between the outwardly righteous and the outwardly unrighteous. And this isn't good for us. This is actually really bad news. And this is supposed to be a sermon on happiness. So I've got to clearly try and illustrate the bad news before we talk about the good news, or else the good news won't really mean much. But in fact, there is good news. And there is happiness to be found, and it can be found more fully when we rightly understand what worship is. So here's what I'd like to do today. We're going to look at a couple of common misconceptions about worship. And then as we go, we'll kind of try to redefine what worship is, and especially look at the kind of happiness that I think that can be found in true worship. Okay, so let's look at worship misconception number one. This is in your notes. Fill in the blank. Worship is primarily singing. Worship is primarily singing. And that's a misconception, but why do we believe that? What's sort of informing us as to that? I think a couple things. First, our Christian subculture has kind of inadvertently done some things that to that word worship that sort of add to some confusion. For example, I got an email recently from churchleaders.com, and the title of the email was, Matt Redman turns Times Square into a worship room with 10,000 reasons. And that's terrific. I love that. There's a picture of what that looks like. I love that song. I love Matt Redman, and I love what they're doing there in Times Square. The issue that I had with it actually came in the subtitle of that email, and the subtitle said this: what it looks like when we worship God in the midst of a secular culture. And this is a little bit nuanced, so kind of stay with me if you can, but my question in response to that is this: if a one-off concert is what it looks like when we worship God in the midst of a secular culture, then what happens when the concert's over? And if you're in New York City, what does that say for those who are tirelessly laboring alongside the homeless and the widows? Now, what are they doing? How about the person on Wall Street who is resisting insider trading? How about people who have invested in and invited in their neighbor? How about people in New York who are creating, literally creating culture, creating music, creating art? They're using their status as image bearers to reflect their creator. Like, what are they doing? That's worship, right? It has to be. So I think that those things are the sort of consistent everyday acts of worship and not a one-off event. Secondly, I think our language informs what we believe about worship. I'm going to give you a couple examples of that, and I'm guilty of both examples here, so don't feel bad. But sometimes we say things like this in reference to congregational singing. We'll say, worship was great today. And usually we use that phrase in reference to singing, and that's okay. Certainly when we sing, we're worshiping. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think what we've got to be careful of is this. If only the singing is worship, then what was happening when the preaching was happening? And what was happening when we observed communion together? How about the time that was spent in relationship with one another? You know, encouraging each other and edifying one another. What was that? Another problem that arises when we kind of equate worship with singing is this. For most of us, we've got some pretty heavy-duty music-related preferences, especially in the church. That can be a sort of a sensitive issue. We kind of love what we love, and we think that everyone who disagrees with us is wrong. That's kind of our human nature. So when younger folks show up and attempt to introduce new songs or new sounds, new ideas, sometimes we can feel alienated by that. We can feel hurt by that, even left out. But I think the same thing goes for the younger generation, right? When they're dropped into an environment like their parents' or grandparents' generation, they become disinterested. They become disconnected. And worship is sort of like the farthest thing from their mind. So we've got some other hang-ups, too. And let me tell you about one that I struggle with pretty consistently. We attended a conference recently, and part of that conference was a time of corporate singing, and I found that I didn't necessarily agree fully with all the lyrics that we were singing, just from a theological standpoint. And so I made sort of a conscious decision in that environment to not worship. And you talk about bad theology. That's pretty bad. And, you know, the question is, who am I to decide to deny God what he deserves? Or to deny him the very breath that he put in my lungs? Do I have to sing every lyric? No. You know, do I have to sing every song? No. But there are probably 100 different ways that I could have responded with worship in that environment, you know, not the least of which is prayer. I could have been thanking God for what he was doing in that place. He was stirring the hearts of literally hundreds of leaders from across our region. I could have been thanking him for the insight that he was going to give the pastors who were going to train us that day. I could have been praising him for the musicianship and the creativity that he had given the musicians and the tech team, et cetera, et cetera. But in that moment, I was deciding to worship my preferences, not my God. So here's what we discover. If only music and singing are worship, then when you mess with somebody's preferences, you actually threaten their access to God. And that can really hinder their happiness. That can destroy happiness. That's a happiness killer. So what I'd like to do is kind of reframe what worship is. And so let's look at, this is in your notes, this is worship truth number one. Another fill in the blank. Worship is about who we are. It's about who or what our God is. And about how we choose to live. Let me tell you the story of Alexander the Great. About 300 years before Jesus was born, there was a king of Macedonia, and this king had fallen to an assassin, but he had a son who was named Alexander. Later, he would become Alexander the Great. He was a student of Aristotle. He was a sharp, sharp dude, sharp as a tack, and he had all the ambition in the world. So what he did was he started conquering these neighboring regions and countries. He conquered Gaza, Egypt, Babylon. Eventually, he had conquered most of the known world. But by this time, his men were so exhausted that they just decided to go home one day. Like, great fighting with you, Alex, but we gotta go. So Alexander the Great is now largely alone. And he decided he was going to spend some time sort of inventorying what he had done. So he gets his advisors together, and they enter his tent, and they sit down. And you know what Alexander does? He weeps. Why? From happiness? Because of all he had accomplished? No, he was actually weeping out of despair, because it seems that Alexander the Great didn't really have it all. He thought he had everything. He had accomplished everything he set out to do. He had checked all the boxes on his checklist. But it turns out he was left with nothing but despair. And the reason why is because his idol, which was world domination, it's kind of a big idol, but his idol didn't hold up its end of the bargain. He thought for sure that it would bring him some happiness. Instead, it left him completely dissatisfied and in utter despair. I love what theologian Harold Best says. He says, at this very moment, for as long as the world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone, an artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. So in short, because of sin, we don't serve God alone anymore. But we inherently sort of know that there's something wrong with that. There's something broken and there's something missing. So we're after a cure. We are after something to satisfy us, to sustain us, and fix us. Something to finally make us happy. And so what we do is we give our worship away to lesser things. And G.K. Chesterton puts it this way: when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. I believe that's in your notes. When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. So here's what that means. Worship doesn't stop, and it doesn't start. So imagine asking Adam and Eve, hey, when do you guys worship? Their response would probably be something like, when do we not worship? You know, everything we're doing is happening in perfect communion and in relationship with the Creator. It's all worship, and we're always doing it. So you might say that in today's context, that's not really possible, right? Because what's happening when we sin? I mean, that can't be worship, right? I'd like to suggest today that it is worship, but it's worship in the wrong direction. And here's what happens. Our worship becomes misaimed. It's sort of locking on to a completely different target. And you know what the target is? Anything. It's anything. We know what our idols are. We know them well, right? Power, control, acceptance. Some of them are good things, like work, achievement, family. Those things can be idols for sure, right? Relationship. It's absolutely endless. But here's what we've got to catch. And this is in your notes as well. Idolatry is nothing more than misaimed worship. It's nothing more than misaimed worship. So we don't begin worship. We don't stop worship. We only aim it. That's what we're able to do. We can only aim it. So the question is, how do we change? How do we become people who worship God and not our idols? How do we properly aim our worship? And I think this will also help answer the question, how do we finally find happiness? So what fundamental religion would say is you've got to get busier. You've got to get religious. You should try harder. You should get some accountability and hunker down and finally do it. Check everything off your checklist like Alexander the Great. But I want to suggest a different way this morning. And here it is. In your notes, we worship our way into sin. We've got to worship our way out. Let me explain that briefly. And you've heard this many times from Pastor Dan because it's such an important truth. Thomas Chalmers, he calls it the expulsive power of new affection. So what happens is we start to behold God. We start to view him for who he is. We start to see his beauty and his nature, his character, his attributes. And what happens is over time, our idols become less and less attractive. They start holding less and less power over our lives, and they start to dim. They start to fade away in the light of God's glory and his grace. And then true happiness and joy come. How? They come sort of as byproducts of that, of rightly prioritizing God as the object of our worship, re-aiming our worship at him. So if we're supposed to do that beyond music and beyond singing, then what does that look like practically in everyday life? What does that look like? I think we've got to look at the scriptures for the answer, as we do in everything. This is Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, if you're following along, should be on the screen as well. Verses 15 through 17. And here's what it says. Now, this is a description of what worship looks like beyond music and singing. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus, underline that in your Bible or in your notes if you can, let us offer through Jesus, that's so important, a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they're accountable to God for that. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. So I think what the writer of Hebrews must mean when he says continual praise, continually offer a sacrifice of praise, is got to be this. It's got to be the everyday stuff. It's got to be found in the everyday stuff. It's in living out of everyday circumstances in a way that draws attention to the grace of God. So what are some practical examples of that? Here are a few. I'm quick to forgive. Why? Because of all I've been forgiven. That is an act of worship. I'm eager to serve because Jesus came to serve. Serving is an act of worship. I'm purposefully pursuing relationship with unbelievers. Why am I doing that? Because I was once an unbeliever, saved by grace. That is worship. I've got patience with my coworkers. I've got patience with my family and friends. Why? Because God has got an unreserved amount of patience with me. And the list goes on and on. But guess what? Even when we get those things right, even when we do those things as prescribed, it's still, and this is so important, as you saw at the beginning of that verse, through Jesus. It's still by his grace. It's still by his grace that those offerings become acceptable to God. That's why that writer said, let us offer through Jesus. Here's what that means. His perfect life, his death, his resurrection means that my sorry excuse for an offering, given at times even with the wrong motivations, somehow that now becomes acceptable. That, by some miracle of grace, that now becomes pleasing to God because it's been given through the perfections of Christ. Once we get that, once we understand that, there is some serious happiness to be found there. Some serious happiness to be found. Let me move on. This is misconception number two. Worship misconception number two. God accepts us based on the intensity of our worship. God accepts us based on the intensity of our worship. I can't illustrate this any better than what we find in the book of Numbers. So if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, it'll also be on the screen behind me. This is Numbers 21, 4 through 9. So to set the stage a little bit, this is the people of Israel. They've been freed by God from slavery in Egypt. And they're now being led by Moses through the wilderness, and they're on their way to the promised land. But listen to this story. This is unbelievable. Verse 4 says, "Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go to the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey. They began to speak against God and Moses. And here's what they said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?' They complained. 'There's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna.'" So you can kind of start to see their idol, right? It's very much the same as ours. It's comfort. It's preference. It's a full belly. I'm down with that. Verse 6. So here's what God did, and this is some judgment now. "So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people. Many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, 'We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you.'" And I'm with you. If there were snakes around, I'd be crying out too. "'Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes.' So Moses prayed. Then the Lord told him, 'Make a replica of the poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it.' So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then everyone who was bitten by the snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed." So here's what's so important to see. What did they have to do to be saved? Did they have to work hard or strive or achieve their salvation or live perfectly or intensify their efforts? No. By God's grace, all they had to do was look. All they had to do was behold. So they're guilty of rejecting God. They're rejecting God's plan for them. And you're saying all they had to do was look to be saved? Here's the answer to that. And this is worship truth number 2. It's not the intensity of our worship that matters. It's the object. It's not the intensity of our worship that matters. It's the object of our worship. What object? Of course, we know later that Jesus would be raised on a pole, much the same way as that bronze serpent was. But he didn't come to save us from the temporary. He would save us from the ultimate, which was judgment and death. So here we are as people. We're looking frantically at anything. From thing to thing, from idol to idol, from person to person, we're constantly setting our sights on something, but that something was always meant to be the glory of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. The problem is, we've got bad aim. I've got bad aim. We're a lot like Alexander the Great. We've made an attempt to conquer our own kingdoms, to sort of build our own dreams, our comforts, our preferences. And in doing so, we've not aimed too high. The truth is, we've aimed too low. Therefore, and this is the last part of your notes, and then I'm done. Therefore, the primary call of the worshiper is not stand and sing. It's not strive and achieve. It's look and live. Look at Jesus. Behold his beauty. No, ponder his work. Rejoice in his resurrection. And as a result, I believe you will find your joy and your happiness in the only thing that can bear the weight of worship, and that is Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we recognize this morning that we've got some bad aim. We have pointed our worship in so many different directions, from idol to idol, from thing to thing, from person to person. And the reality is, we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to re-aim us, to re-aim our worship at you, at the only one who can bear its weight. We thank you for that truth and what you're doing in our hearts, the way that you constantly are pursuing us and turning us back to you. We admit to hearts that wander, and we admit that you are a great, great God who can do the work and who has done the work of salvation. We thank you for those truths.